You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church, and there's a little bit of a change going on right now for the next few weeks. If you're in fourth or fifth grade and you plan to be in the Christmas program, you may exit at this time. If you're in fourth or fifth grade, you plan to be in the Christmas program, you can exit at this time, and parents, Charlotte will bring them back in about 15 minutes. So no worries. But that's going to be going on between now and December 18th so that they can prepare for the children's Christmas program. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians, book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're shifting gears this morning, moving from God's sovereign control of world events, as we saw it last week in Isaiah chapter 45, to our daily lives as born-again believers in Christ. Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." How do we engage? How do we engage in our lived experience, that new life that Christ offers? I remember through the early years of my Christian life thinking there must be a secret key. There just must be a secret key. There must be something I'm missing. And I went to one seminar that left me with this huge notebook of principles and rules to follow. So I went to another seminar where I was taught I needed to speak in tongues. That was the key, and they would show me how. I was taught that would be the key. Well, if we read through the book of Colossians, we see that the Christians in Colossae were doing the same thing, trying to find what's the secret key, where is it? And so Paul writes this book of Colossians to clarify this, and in chapter 3, he explains in brief terms the process involved in living out this life that Christ won for us at the cross, making it a reality in our daily lives. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." This is God's word. Let's pray together as we commit this the remainder of this time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name. We have to think this morning of our brothers and sisters across the world who cannot gather in your name without fear of that knock on the door, of those driven from their homes, those who have lost family members, who even now suffer in prisons across the world for your name. We pray especially for children, for the children and believing families, children across the world suffering for their faith. We pray for Christian parents who are faced with heartbreaking prospects as they faithfully follow Christ. We pray for a sense of your presence among them even today. We pray that many around them would recognize and see the reality of Christ in their lives and turn to you for salvation. As we would for our own family, we pray for their safety. We commend them to your grace and your care. I pray also that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts to receive the message you have for each one of us in your word today. Maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need, please make the book live. In Jesus' name, amen. A common response today to people who are obsessed with trivial matters is, "Get a life. You need to get a life." Well, here Paul writes, if you have been born in Christ, you have a life, a wonderful life, a supernatural life, a life from Christ himself that unbelievers know nothing about. Right now, although we cannot see it, it is nonetheless the best life possible. And in this passage, Colossians, starting in chapter 3, starting 1 through 7, Paul talks about the past, the present, and the future of this life that we have in Christ. First, our past. If Christ is our life, then what has happened in our past? Well, first, he says we were chosen. We were chosen. Verse 12 says, we have been chosen of God. Being chosen of God doesn't mean we were choice. In fact, 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Well, we were enemies of God. He loved us and he chose us. There was nothing about us to like. We were like Isaiah, who in the presence of God cries out, woe is me, I don't deserve to live. He calls down a curse on himself when he sees God and he sees his sin. Woe is me, I don't deserve to live. That was the way we were. God chose us. God in love chose us. Verse 1 begins, therefore, if therefore you have been raised up with Christ, well, you can't be raised or resurrected unless first you have died. And continuing on with what has happened in our past as believers, for Christ to be our life, our death had to occur. For Christ to be our life today, our death had to occur. Verse 3 is clear, for you have died. Romans 3:23, so familiar, the wages of sin is death, and we all sin. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. All humans who have ever lived have sinned and are under the sentence of death, condemned to eternal separation from God. Christ, the creator of the universe, entered space and time as a man and lived a perfect life. And he took our sins on himself, and your sin and my sin resulted in his death. In the instant that you realize that you are responsible, personally responsible for Christ's death, that your sins nailed him to the cross, and you accept his death for the payment for your sin, in that moment, a transformation begins. His death becomes your death. Spiritually, you die, and you must. You must. Your sins require that. The sinners we are cannot come into God's presence. And in the instant we enter into Christ's death, we are able to participate also in his resurrection. The life force of that resurrection of Christ is the very life of Christ in you and in me. The life force of that resurrection that raised Christ is the very life of Christ in us today. If you haven't died with Christ, you haven't been born again. The seed, Jesus says, must fall into the ground and die in order to have new life. If you've not died in Christ, you're still in your sin. You cannot share God's presence. And it could be that this is a step you need to take this morning so you can begin a new life in Christ. Our death and resurrection with Christ is more than a metaphor. A reality begins, a reality that we cannot see. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are not the same person you were. You have been radically changed, not totally changed, but radically changed. That is our past, which brings us to our present. Verse 3, if we have been born again, this new life we have been given is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Christ is in God's presence. But when God the Father looks at Christ, I'm there with him, and you are there with him. When God the Father looks at Christ, I am there, and you are there with Christ. Our life is hidden. We have two different perspectives in verses 3 and verses 4, and it can be confusing. Verse 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's reflecting God's view looking down from heaven. Verse 4 says, Christ our life, which is reflecting our view here on earth. One is from God's perspective, one of the other, verse 4, is from our perspective. Here on earth, Christ is our life. He is within us. He has replaced our old life. We are in heaven with Christ, and Christ is within us here on earth. Both are true. Where Christ is, we are, and where we are, Christ is. For all eternity, we are united with Christ. Christ in us, and we in him. Christ is now in heaven. His life is hidden from view. We can't see him. But when he returns, the next time people see Christ on earth, the glory of who we really are in Christ will become visible. The glory of who we really are right now and can't see will become visible. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. So if we have been remade in Christ, and we have this supernatural life of Christ in us, why are we not seeing it in our daily lives? Why am I not seeing it in my daily life? Sermon is mostly to me. You can listen in. In verses 5 through 7, Paul tells us that some things have to die. Some things have to die. We have died spiritually, and we have been raised with new life in Christ. One day, unless we're caught up by the rapture, we will die physically. And out of that dead physical body, Christ will raise up a new and glorious physical body. What has happened on the inside will happen on the outside when this body dies. In the meantime, this new life that we have in Christ, this new life that came from God, we carry around in a sinful body. Our old life with its sinful practices has not been changed. It doesn't want to change, and it seeks to draw us back. This body reflects who we used to be, and we no longer are. That's what verse 7 says. Verse 7, in these things you once walked when you were living in them. Verse 5 begins, therefore. Therefore, of course, points back to the realities of verses 1 through 4. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The word is literally mortify or put to death the evil impulses that live on in our bodies here on earth. These things control our lives before we came to Christ, and they will control our lives, the rest of our lives, if we allow them to. It's a battle, Paul says, and something has to die. The idea here is that it is not enough to police these things. It is not enough to wrestle them down or push them away or try to control them. They must be killed. Either the new life of Christ controls us, or these things will control us. The two life forces cannot animate our lives at the same time. The presence of the sinless Christ is incompatible with the sinful desires of the flesh. In the moment, we live for one or we live for the other. In this section, five evil things are mentioned by name. Five that must be put to death. The first is immorality. The word referred to any kind of sexual immorality. In the New Testament, it refers to both married and unmarried individuals. It refers to sexual relations with anyone with whom you're not married. This word refers to actions, immoral actions, things we do. The next word, impurity, refers not only to actions, but also to impure thoughts or words. In other contexts, this word impurity was used of pus or decaying matter, not pretty pictures. Here in verse 5, it's the thought of sexual impurity, and it may not involve immoral actions, but nonetheless is impure. The next word is passion. It describes the inward emotion aroused by some external object, an insatiable drive. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening here? Paul is digging down to the things that drive us. He's uncovering the sin under the sin, and he's going down to the root. He begins with actions, immorality, the extramarital affair, the sexual intimacy of an unmarried couple, sexual sin, actions of any kind. But he doesn't stop with actions. The next level, impurity, is a combination of thoughts and or actions. Passion, however, is inner drives, inner desires. It's hidden from view. But Paul continues digging deeper. In the next level down is evil desires. It's a word that doesn't easily translate into English. It's the word epithumia, literally an over desire. Think epicenter of an earthquake. It's deeper than passions. It's stronger than passions. It's the force that drives our passions. It is what drives our desires. It could be used for an addiction. It can be for a good thing or a bad thing. In this case, it's an over-desire for a bad thing. Finally, greed, which is actually the word for covetousness. We tend to think of covetousness as only about money. But when God gave the command on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20:17, he said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And in coveting, Paul writes, is the same as idolatry. As Paul digs deeper into the evil impulses of our fallen nature, the final stop is idolatry. And we'll look more at that shortly. Paul here gives two reasons to destroy these evil things in our lives. The first in verse 6 is, on account of them, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's saying, these are the very things that condemned us. Because of these things in our lives, God's eternal judgment was poised to fall on you and me, but Christ stepped in between and let it fall on him instead. And he was crushed, Isaiah said, in our place. Knowing that, why ever would we want to keep these evil things in our lives, these things that crushed Christ in our place as he saved us? That's Paul's point. Secondly, this is the life you used to have. Verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Not only did Christ free us from the condemnation of evil things, he also died to rescue us from the slavery to these things, so we would no longer have to live like that. Paul is trying to help us understand how bad sin is. This is the life. These things represent the life that we brought to the cross. This is the kind of life we needed and wanted to be saved from. So why is it we still do things we don't understand and we can't seem to control? As Paul digs down through our immoral actions and thoughts and desires and over-desires, he ends up with coveting And he says it's the same as idolatry. Idolatry, at the core, is serving something created above the Creator. Idolatry is at the core serving something created above the Creator. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They worshiped and served something created rather than the Creator. Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4 and 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or the earth beneath or the water underneath the earth, under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. We will serve God or we will serve an idol. We will serve God or we will serve an idol. There's no third option. We have only two options. We will serve and worship the Creator God, or we will worship something created. Repeatedly in Genesis, after God created, we read these words, and God saw it was good. It was good. It was good. Creation is filled with good things. However, idolatry often involves making a good thing into an ultimate thing. Idolatry often involves making a good thing that God created into an ultimate thing. A career is a good thing, but when it gives me my identity, it has become an ultimate thing, and it is an idol. A home, a family, a relationship, good things, but when they give us our identity, they become idols. When anything on this earth is what gives my life meaning, it has become an idol. The things that give my life meaning, that provide my identity, will in turn determine the epithemia, the over desires of my life. This in turn will drive my passions, my thoughts, and ultimately my actions. Ultimately, our idols drive our actions. So, where do we go from here? We have the life of Christ within us. We are, in fact, a new person in Christ. But we have this new life within us. This new life within us remains inoperative unless we first put to death the sinful actions of our old life and the sinful desires of our old life. So what do we do? This involves looking up and digging down. Looking up and digging down. First, digging down. Identify any idols in your life. Identify. It's identifying any idols in my life. We will serve God or we will serve an idol. There is no third option. As Christians, we want to protest sometimes. No. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I don't serve an altar. I don't serve an idol. I don't serve an idol. But it could be in the moment that we do. It could be that something else in our lives gives us our identity. Something else has become an ultimate thing. Something else has become our functional Savior. And that's how you know you're okay. That's what gives you hope for the future. You would not want to live without it. You've made it your life, your functional Savior, even as a believer. It could be a hobby. It could be a sport, a person, our need for control, our need to please people and have people be pleased with us. It might be sexual attractiveness, status, power, comfort, financial security, pleasant feelings. There is probably no limit to the good things that can become ultimate things in our lives. So How do we identify an ultimate thing in our lives? If a good thing is jeopardized, we worry. But if an ultimate thing is jeopardized, we are paralyzed. If a good thing is blocked, we become angry. But if an ultimate thing is blocked, we become bitter. Maybe we go into a rage. This is why certain things cast us down. Why we sometimes get really upset over a trivial matter. We don't understand what's going on. We don't understand where these emotions came from. David writes in Psalm 42:5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He doesn't understand the emotions that he's feeling. "And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." He is deeply depressed. He doesn't understand his emotions. Something else has become ultimate in his life. Something else, when he looked to the future, without this thing, he couldn't stand it. He's in despair. When he looked to the future, his hope, without this thing, he couldn't stand it, and he's in despair. We protect ultimate things. If someone challenges it, or questions it, or threatens it, we may lash out irrationally. We will fight for it. We will defend it. The next day, thinking back, we may wonder, why did I react like that? Where did that come from? Because the issue itself may have been trivial, but somehow it challenged or it threatened that ultimate thing in our life. Have you ever asked your spouse, "Why are you so angry?" And they don't really know. Whatever is ultimate in our lives is an addiction. We are all addicted to sin. And if necessary, we will sacrifice everything else to protect it. Like most addicts, we are often in denial. We try to cover it up. We try to make excuses. We fail to recognize the effects of what we are doing. Besides, these things typically are not things that are illegal. In fact, these are things the world would consider normal. These are the things that drive men and women outside of Christ. In verse 7, Paul says, "This is the way you lived your lives." Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It's normal behavior. If we allow them, these things will drive us just as they drive unbelievers. They may drive us as nice people, they may drive us as mean people, they may drive us as selfish people, but they will drive us just as they drive unbelievers. That's why these things, Paul writes, must be killed. So what is the sin under the sin? We need to dig down below the actions to discover what is ultimate in our lives. However, when we find it, we cannot remove an ultimate thing. We can only replace it. We cannot remove an ultimate thing. We can only replace it. So often, when we realize that our lives are following a bad course, and we tell ourselves, I've got to stop. I've just got to stop. Not going to do this anymore. Not going to do this anymore. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work because we can't remove an ultimate thing from our lives. We can only replace it. There's only room for one God in our lives. On the streets of Albany today, trees are shedding red and yellow leaves like confetti in the autumn breeze. but not the pin oak outside Pastor Tom's office window. The brown, withered leaves even now cling tightly to the branches. It's in the parking lot out by those two black tanks if you want to go look at it after the service. The brown, withered leaves cling tightly to the branches. They will be there at Christmas. They will be there through the snows of January, if we get snows. In early spring, new life surging through the buds underneath will push off the dead leaves, replacing them with new ones. Only a greater love for Christ, who is our life, will replace and displace the dead idols in our hearts. We go to counselors, and they help us exchange a bad idol for a better idol, a more healthy idol, a socially acceptable idol, an idol that will make us feel better about ourselves. They help us change our outcomes by changing our goals. Successful therapy means becoming enslaved to a better idol. But authentic freedom is only found in Christ. Outside of Christ, every offer of self-improvement involves exchanging one idol for another idol. So when we identify the idols in our lives, the things that really give us worth and identity, the things that unconsciously drive the rest of our lives, how do we kill them? How do we break the cycle? They can't be removed. They must be replaced. And that takes us back to verses 1 through 4. Remind yourself that you have been raised up with Christ. Remind yourself who you are. You have been raised up with Christ. Too often we want to fix our lives first and then come to God. But Paul starts out with who we are in Christ. Since you have been raised up with Christ, when God looks at us, he delights in us just as he does in Christ, his own Son. Live as the person you now are in Christ. Live as the person you now are in Christ. Grammatically, for those of you who remember your junior high grammar, in salvation, the indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative always precedes the imperative. What we are commanded to do, that's the imperative, is always grounded in what God in Christ has already done for us, the indicative. Rather than trying to become the person that will make God happy, live the person you already are, the son, the daughter in whom God delights. We sometimes think, if God only knew what I was really like, he would not delight in me. Guess what? He knows. He knows. And he still delights in you because you are in Christ. God is spirit, and the expression seated at the right hand of God is metaphorical to help us grasp this truth. The right hand is a place of highest honor. Suppose that a king sent his son on a mission, and the son was brave. The son was compassionate. He was self-sacrificing. And when he returns victorious, the king, his heart bursting with love and pride, places his son at the right hand to honor him. But when God looks at Christ, he sees us. He sees us as if we too did those things, as if we too died on the cross and rose again. God sees us as he sees Christ. When he looks at you, 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 he sees each of you just as he sees Christ. If we will wrap our minds around that reality and all of its implications, it will change our lives forever. And it was intended to. It will humble us. It will embolden us. It will free us. It is the good news of the gospel. that God delights in us as he does his own son. Next, Paul writes, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. It's not enough. It's not enough to know these things. We have to allow our desires and our affections and our hearts to be engaged by these things. But this will only happen when we see ourselves as part of the story. Suppose an artist had made a beautiful sculpture. And at the last second, he throws himself in front of the bulldozer and he dies to save the sculptor. Onlookers would be incredulous. Wow, that sculpture must have been his life. That's what Christ did for you. That's what Christ did for me. We were his life. We have to go back into the story. That's why Paul prays for these same Colossian Christians in chapter 1, verse 12, that they will continue joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He prays that they will continually go back into the story. Paul also does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he encourages the Christians there at Corinth to be generous. He doesn't say, don't be stingy, be generous. He doesn't appeal to their emotions or their guilt. Think of the starving people in Jerusalem. If you don't help, some of them may die. Now let's pass the offering plate. Instead, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He takes you back into the story. You are Christ. Christ is in you, and Christ has freed you from the need to be rich. Keep thinking the things above. As Paul continues this letter to the Colossians, he explains this process of keep seeking the things above. He explains this process in concrete terms. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it in an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving is constantly recognizing what God has done in Christ for me. Keep seeking the things above. It's an attitude of prayer, constantly recognizing what God has done. Keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer. Next, set your mind on the things above. Concrete. In this culture, the culture of this world promotes and feeds the desires of the flesh. It is antagonistic to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul provides the practical insight, concrete insight, into this process of setting our minds on things above. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All that we know and propositional truth about the things above is contained in God's word. The truth of Scripture is to dwell within us. It's an animated term. It is to live in us. It is to animate us. It is to shape the way we go about our daily lives. And when it does, the result again will be thankfulness in our hearts to God. And when we are constantly thankful in our hearts to God, the desires of the flesh have little to offer. So seeking the things above involves continually devoting ourselves to prayer and thanksgiving. As Paul writes elsewhere, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And setting our mind on things above involves allowing God's word to dwell richly within us, which will also lead to thanksgiving in our hearts for all that God has done for us in Christ. Seeking the things above and setting our mind on the things above resources us, strengthens us for the final step in this section. Don't give evil an opportunity. Don't play with it. Don't give it a chance. Kill it. Kill it, or it will take control. There can be no peaceful coexistence in our lives. The moment we take our focus off Christ, we lose strength to put to death the seductive idols that surround us. Without even realizing it, we have moved our identity and our worth and what we live for to something smaller than Jesus when we take our eyes off of Christ. We will worship God, or we will worship an idol. We will live for ourselves. When we live for ourselves and for our sinful desires, we have subconsciously determined that all Jesus has done for me is not as good as what this sin is doing for me, and that this evil is more beautiful to me than all the beauty of Christ. When we look away from Jesus, other things seem better, seem brighter, seem more powerful, seem more desirable. It's precisely the reason Paul commands us to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. We quickly forget how wonderful Christ is. We quickly forget the amazing things that Christ has done. Only as we focus moment by moment on the wonder of our new life in Christ will we be empowered by that life to put to death the desires of the flesh, because we know that Jesus is better. In a moment, we're going to take communion. We're given two ordinances. Before we do that, we are given two ordinances in the New Testament, baptism and communion. In baptism, we proclaim our death and resurrection with Christ, and we are baptized only once because our spiritual death and resurrection happens only once. Communion, however, we observe over and over and over again. And of communion, Paul writes, For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we partake together, we go back into the story of what Christ endured to free us from it. He takes us back into the story, the awfulness of sin and what Christ endured to free us from it. It is a continuing reminder to set our minds on Christ. It is to bring our affections and bring our minds back on Christ, who is our life, and put to death the sin of this earthly body. As we close this part of the service with those helping in communion, please come forward and pray with me as we close off this part of the service. Father, if Christ is not our life today, please remind us that the idols we love and are the very things that brought your wrath on your perfect Son in our place. Remind us that you have rescued us from that. Show us the sin under the sin, the idols that drive us. Remind us by your Spirit of the delight you take in us because of Christ. Remind us who we are. Take us back into the story that we might live out day by day the life that Christ died to win for us. For the glory of Christ our Savior, amen.